let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, where we'll begin our study of this great epistle. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1 will be found on page 1271 if you're using the Pew Bible, or if you brought your own Schofield Reference Bible, page 1271. But in everyone's Bible, it's right after Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and of course, 1 Thessalonians. Today is September 13th, 2015, if you're joining us by way of a recording, or if you're joining us by way of our new video ministry. If you're joining us by way of our new video ministry, you need to know the pastor doesn't always wear blue jeans to church. This is Picnic Sunday here at Faith Bible Church, and so couple times a year, you'll see the congregation dressed a little more casually. Today is September 13th, 2015. Our text is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is The Signature of Paul. The signature of Paul. And we begin with the story of a man named John Greenberg, an illiterate immigrant who couldn't read or write, but who came to this country and opened a simple store. And it really took off. So he found a bank that was willing to accept a customer who had to sign his name XX for a signature. With the bank's help, he opened more stores, and they all did very well. Pretty soon, he was living in a humongous fancy house with servants and the best of everything. But his business kept him so busy that he never did learn to read or write. One day, his banker called him to address a security concern. And when he went in, the banker said, "You know, it's probably nothing, but we noticed that your recent checks are signed with 3 X's instead of just 2. And Mr. Greenberg looked a little embarrassed and said, "Well, that was my wife's idea. She says that now that I'm such a classy, rich guy, that I should have a middle name. I should have a middle name." Well, speaking of signatures, as you know, when we write letters to one another, we sign our name at the end of the letter. But if you know your Bible, you also know that in Bible days, the writer of the letter signed his name at the beginning of the epistle. And that is where we find the signature of the Apostle Paul to his second epistle to the Thessalonians. I direct your attention now to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, to begin with, you'll notice that this epistle is from the Apostle Paul. That means that this is an epistle written to you and I, members of the body of Christ, living in the dispensation of grace. The things that Paul said, he said to Gentiles like us. Look at your first cross-reference in Romans 11 and verse 13. In Romans 11, 13, Paul says, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, I'll tell you what, that makes this epistle different from all the other New Testament epistles. All of the other New Testament epistles were written to Jews. The Apostle James comes right out and tells you that in your next cross-reference. In James 1:1, James says, I'm writing this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And if we have the time this morning, we could show you proof from every one of those other New Testament epistles that they too are written to the Jews. But here's the thing. If you're here today and you're Jewish, or if you're watching by video or listening to the recording, don't get the idea that those other New Testament epistles are written to you as a Jew today. That's not the case. Those epistles were written to the Jews back in the Apostle John's day and Paul's day, at a time when God was conducting a different program, a program that we call the Kingdom Program, because it had to do with the kingdom of heaven on earth that God will someday establish for the people of Israel. The gospel was different under that program. The instructions for living were different under that program. So today, if Jews want to know how to be saved and how to live their lives for God today, they have to look to the epistles of Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. You see, now that Israel has lost her favored nation status with God, she is just another one of the nations in the eyes of Almighty God. So Jews today have to get their instructions from the apostle of the nations, the apostle of the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. Just the way Gentiles used to have to get their instruction from the 12 apostles to the Jews back when they were here on the earth. Listen, folks, the Apostle Paul is the only one in the Bible that teaches the salvation by grace through faith apart from works gospel that saves in this dispensation. And when a Jew today believes it, then he is placed into the body of Christ. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 12. And verse 13. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Now, you'll notice the Apostle Paul writes this 2 Thessalonian epistle to a man named, or with a man named Silvanus. And there is reason to believe that Silvanus is the same man as Silas, whom we read about in our scripture reading this morning. You know, the man that was jailed and beaten and humiliated and jailed with the Apostle Paul in Philippi. Greek experts tell me that Silas is a contraction for the name Silvanus, like Timothy is for Timotheus. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, wait a minute, Pastor, I can see Timothy being short for Timotheus. But Silas and Silvanus, that's kind of a stretch. Well, if you're thinking that, remember that the name Bill is short for what name? William. Well, they're kind of different. How about the name Kate? Short for Catherine. How about Ned or Ted? Edward. Those are different. Hal and Hank are short for Henry. So listen, Silvanus is probably Silas, who broke out of jail with the Apostle Paul in Acts 16. And then, as we saw in our scripture reading, in the very next chapter, in Acts 17, went with the Apostle Paul and helped establish the church at Thessalonica. Now, maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you want to see some proof of that. Well, the Apostle Paul mentioned Silvanus in his first epistle. Look at your next cross reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians. Then look to see what he says in your next reference, a chapter later in 1 Thessalonians 2:2. He says, even after we, well, who's the we? Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Listen, when we read the scripture reading, there wasn't any mention of Silvanus there with Paul in Philippi, was there? But there was a Silas. So we believe they're the same guy. And we believe that's why Paul's mentioning Silvanus here to these 2 Thessalonians. Those Thessalonians, brethren, they knew and they respected a man like Silvanus, who had stood by the Apostle Paul, despite the treatment he got at Philippi. They knew and loved him and respected him for coming to, after all that, start their church with much contention. We saw how the Jews were so opposition to them. They even followed him to Berea. That's why Paul mentions Silvanus here and Timotheus as well. Now, as you'll look back in your Bible now to verse 1, you'll notice that Paul says that their church was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you know, that's a reference to their position in Christ as believers. Everybody on the planet is either in Adam or in Christ. Isn't that what your next reference says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22? In Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. And if you're not sure what that means, well, folks, we're all born into this world in Adam. When you get saved, you're given a position in Christ. You get baptized into the body of Christ, like that verse we saw said in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And since Christ is one with the Father, as he said in John 10 and verse 30, that means you're in the Father too. Hey, if that makes you feel eternally secure this morning, say amen.
Amen.
Look at verse 2 in your Bible. 2 Thessalonians 1, and verse 2. Paul says, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know your Bible, you know Paul begins every one of his letters by extending grace to the people he was writing to. And if you're not sure what grace means, it just means a gift. You know that because of your next cross-reference. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you see how that verse defines grace as a gift? Salvation is God's gift. You can't work for it, and that makes it grace. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The Thessalonians were already saved. Paul went to Thessalonica. We read about how many of the brethren there believed the gospel and were saved by grace. Well, if they were already saved by grace, how come Paul here begins this epistle to them by extending them more grace? That's a good question. But I think it's because grace is like that catechol stuff that Pastor Stamm used to talk about. You ever hear Pastor Stamm write? Well, you can't hear him speak about it anymore. He's with the Lord. But he wrote an article called Catechol. In his day, it was some snake oil medicine that was supposed to be good for everything. Headaches, backaches, toothaches, belly aches, you name it, Catechol could cure it. And when they asked the inventor why he called it that, he said, "Well, I had to call it something." Well, listen, grace is God's catechol, his panacea, his cure for everything, his remedy for everything. If you're not saved, you got to get saved by grace, by putting faith in Christ's payment for your sins. But once you're saved, grace is God's answer for all of your problems. The problem in Corinth was carnality. They were drinking. They were fornicating. So you'd think the Apostle Paul would start his letter to them kind of the way Maud used to say to her husband. How many remember the TV show Maud? Raise your hand if that made me feel good. Thank you. What did she always say when Walter did something that she didn't think he should do? She'd say, "God's going to get you for that, Walter." Remember that? All right. The Apostle Paul, you'd think, when he's writing to a church that's drinking and fornicating, you'd think he'd start the epistle to them by saying, "God's going to get you for that, you Corinthians." How does he start the letter instead in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 3? "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." He reminds them of all the things that God freely gave them in Christ. And he reminds them of the price that Jesus Christ paid to give it to them. And folks, if that doesn't curb your carnality this morning, nothing will. But now the Galatians, they had the opposite problem. Their problem wasn't too much carnality. Their problem was too much legalism, too much religion. They needed to be reminded that all the things God gave them, he freely gave them. They didn't get saved by being religious, and they weren't going to get any holier, any closer to God by being religious. So look how Paul starts the epistle to the Galatians in Galatians 1:3. The same way as to the Corinthians. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that there's a reason that Paul wrote those two letters and God included those two letters in the Bible? It's because those two churches represent the two extremes of the Christian life. Some Christians are too carnal. Some are too legalistic and too religious. And everybody else falls somewhere in between. And the grace of God is the answer to it all. Whatever your problem is this morning, the answer is to focus on all that God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice back in your Bible that Paul also offers peace to these saints. Well, that's another thing they already had, isn't it? Look at your next cross reference in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. In Romans 5, 1, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." But Paul begins this letter by extending more peace to these brethren who already had peace, just like he did with the Corinthians and Galatians, as we saw. And the reason he extends more peace to them, reminding them of their peace, is because when you sin, it's natural to think you've lost your peace with God, isn't it? But you need to remember, folks, you didn't make peace with God by being good, and you don't lose peace with God by being bad. That's why Paul's offering them grace and peace at the beginning of this epistle. Verse 3. "We are bound," back in your Bible now, "we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Now, I want you to notice that Paul doesn't just say, "We thank God for you." He says, "We are bound to thank God for you." The word "bound," I looked it up, it means under legal or moral obligation to do something. The Greek word for bound, sometimes it's translated debtor, or owe, as in "I owe you money." The Apostle Paul felt he owed a moral debt to God to thank him for the faith and love of the Thessalonians. Now, why would that be? Well, let's consider those two things that he thanked God for: that their faith grew exceedingly, and the charity of every one of them abounded. Since Paul wrote that first epistle, their faith had grown. And their love had grown. And you know what? Those were two things that Paul had prayed would happen. Look at your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, "Night and day," he told them, "praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He says, "I'm praying that your faith will grow. It needs to do, it's got some growing it needs to do." And he says, "I'm praying that the Lord will make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." Paul prayed that their faith and love would grow, and God answered the prayer. No wonder he felt bound to thank God that their faith and love had grown. He prayed, it said, exceedingly, and their faith and their love grew. What does it say there in verse 3? Exceedingly. Listen, look back at verse 3. That's why he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet." The word "meet" just means suitable, or appropriate or proper or fitting. Listen, it is not fitting to not thank God when He answers prayer. And Paul says, that's why I'm bound to thank God that your faith and love have grown. Now, let's talk about how their faith grew. You've heard me say many times what faith is. Faith is just believing. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. If you have faith, it means you believe something. If you believe something, it means you have faith. You got saved by faith. You believed God when He said the way to get saved is to believe Christ paid for your sins. But once you get saved by believing what God says about how to get saved, your faith needs to grow. It needs to grow to believe what God says about other things in the Word and about how to live your life. That's why the Lord compares faith to a seed in your next verse, your next cross reference, because He wants your faith to grow. What better illustration than a seed? Matthew 17:20, have faith as a grain of mustard seed. Do you remember what He said about the mustard seed in your next reference in Matthew 13:31? A grain of mustard seed is the least of all the seeds. That means it's the smallest of all the seeds. And I don't know much about agriculture, but I know this. There's a reason the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Did you ever take a kernel of corn and you look at the, if you look real close, there's these two tiny little seeds in a kernel of corn. That's the seed. The kernel of corn that you plant on the ground, folks, is nourishment. It's food. When the seed sprouts, it doesn't have to go very far. It nourishes itself with its own food supply. Mustard seeds don't have that. Mustard seeds don't come with their own food supply. So when they sprout, they immediately have to look around for some outside source of food. When you get saved, your faith sprouts. And it has to grow like the mustard seed. And when it sprouts, it doesn't come with its own food supply. It has to be nourished by some outside source of food. An outside source of food we call the Word of God. What does your next reference say in Romans 10:17? How does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. So, if the faith of the Thessalonians had grown, what had they been doing? Studying the Word of God, haven't they? That's the only way to have faith grow. But now I got a question for you. If they grew their faith by studying the Word of God, why did Paul thank God for that? What? Wouldn't you think he'd thank them? They did the studying. Well, let me ask you this. When you were a kid, your dad went to work, made money to provide meals for you. Your mom drove to the grocery store and lugged those groceries home and cooked them for you. But before you ate dinner, who'd you bow your head and thank? Mom? Dad? You thank God. Do you ever wonder why you did that? The reason is, folks, because that food on your plate needs something to grow. That food on your plate needs rain to grow. And who sends rain, according to your next cross reference in Matthew 5 and verse 45? Your Father sends rain. If it stops raining, all your dad's money and all your mom's trips to the grocery store won't help. They'll go for nothing. That's why we thank God for food. And here's the point. Without God, all your studying is good for nothing. Do you know that? Folks, it is not a natural thing for faith to grow, even if you study. Do you know how many people I hear from all the time at Berea Bible Society, and I'm sure Don and Genesis and every pastor does? Do you know how many people study the Word of God and still don't believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know how many of them study the Word of God and don't believe in the deity of Christ or His bodily resurrection? Do you know how many study the Word of God and still don't believe that the gift of tongues has ceased? And the gift of healing is gone. And that if a snake bites you, you're going to die. Do you know how many people study the Word of God and still don't believe they're going to have more joy in life if they stop sinning and start living for the Lord? Yeah, I work out for sure. I quit preaching and went to meddling there, didn't I, huh? Like the old joke went. So you know what? When faith grows and God's people stop sinning and they start living for the Lord, we are bound to thank God for that. Amen. At least if we want to be like the Apostle Paul. How many want to be like the Apostle Paul? Raise your hand. Listen, don't ever get the idea that God isn't doing anything in this dispensation. He may not be causing men to speak in tongues or giving them the gift of healing the sick or handle serpents or raising the dead. But He is displaying a far more amazing example of power. If you think it's amazing when you read the descriptions of the kingdom of heaven on earth that the wolf and the lamb someday are going to play nice together, if you think it's amazing that God will be able to overcome their nature, especially the nature of the wolf, the nature of a carnivorous animal, it's far more amazing that He can overcome human nature and the appetite that men have to sin. That's something to thank God for. Now, back in verse 3 in your Bible, their faith wasn't the only thing that grew as they studied the Word. Their charity for one another grew. Talking about their love, but remember, charity is not a bad translation. It's a very good translation of God's kind of love, because God's kind of love is a giving love. Isn't that what charity is? You can love somebody without giving. I know the world says you can't. The world says have that platitude, oh, you know, you can't love without giving. Sure you can. If you love somebody and you don't know where they're at, can you give them anything? Can you be charitable to them? No. But you can't charity someone without giving to them. By definition, charity is love in action. It's a giving kind of love. And the charity of these Thessalonians for one another had grown as they studied the Word of God. But that too was something that Paul was bound to thank God for, because that too is not a natural thing. Do you know what studying the Word of God does for some people, according to your next reference in 1 Corinthians 8:1? Studying the Word of God gives knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up. Studying the Word of God for some brethren just puffs them up with pride, which usually results in the very opposite of loving their brethren. It causes them to look down their nose at other brethren who don't know much about the Bible as they do. So, when instead faith in the Word of God grows, love for the brethren, giving kind of love, that's something we're bound to thank God for. If you know anything about the pride of men, it's a miracle when it's overcome. It's an act of God. Now, as we said, the growth of their love was an answer to Paul's prayer. He prayed that their love would grow. And it wasn't like they didn't already have a lot of love. Look at your next reference on the next page. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, and this is in his first letter to them, as touching brotherly love,
I don't even have to write to you. You need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. Listen, they had love that reached beyond themselves. So you'd think that Paul would be satisfied with that. But if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was never satisfied with anybody's spiritual condition. So he prayed that they'd love more. Look at your next reference. I finished the verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:10. After talking about their great love to God for one another, to all Macedonia, he says, but we beseech you, we're begging you, increase more and more. Paul, you're not satisfied with love that's going beyond their own selves. No, he wasn't. When it came to the spiritual growth of God's people, there was no end to the Apostle Paul. He reminds me of my dad, who was never satisfied with the level of success that he'd attained in life. Years ago, my brother, who was his partner in the machine shop, the tool and die shop, my brother David was telling me about all the amazing growth that the shop had experienced since I quit working there. There's a connection. They did really well after I was not there messing things up anymore. And I said to my brother, I said, oh, Dad must be very happy about this growth. He said, pfft. He said, and I'll never forget these words, there's no end to your dad. He said, there's no end to Dad. He wants to buy more machines and hire more people. I remember when the lottery started. Yeah, I'm that old. I can remember when the lottery started in Illinois. And he bought some tickets, and a friend of his who worked for him that he'd known for I don't know how many years. He told my his friend Bob Hall. He says I bought some lottery tickets, and his friend just laughed at him. He says, what are you going to do if you win? You're just going to buy more machines. You're not going to, do what most people do, retire. And that's true. That's the way to achieve greatness. Never be satisfied with whatever level you're at. The Apostle Paul wasn't. How many of you want to be like Paul? Say amen. How many of you aren't satisfied with the level of your spirituality? Say amen. How many of you are praying for the spiritual level of other people to rise? Say amen. You know, I gripe a lot. You hear me. I gripe a lot about ungracious grace believers. I was counseling with a lady this past week who is going through a tough time in her marriage, and she emailed a grace pastor. You know what he said to her? He wrote back, he said, I don't counsel fools. That's what he said. She poured her heart out. He said, I don't counsel fools. And I'll tell you what, when I hear things like that, it just boils my blood. And you've heard me gripe about ungracious grace believers, but whenever I catch myself griping about them, I stop and I pray for them. That's what Paul did. Now, one more thing that I want you to notice about verse 3. I want you to notice what verse 3 doesn't say. You know me, I'm always talking about what the Bible says, but what it doesn't say is often very instructive. I want you to compare what Paul thanked God for here, the growth of their faith and love, to what he thanked God for in the first epistle. Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. In the first epistle, Paul wrote to them and said, we give thanks to God always for you all, remembering without ceasing your faith, love, and your hope. In his first epistle, he'd been with them in Thessalonica. He saw their faith, he saw their love, and he saw their hope. In the second epistle, He thanked God that their faith had grown, their love had grown, but he doesn't say anything about their hope. How many of you ever heard the expression, it's conspicuous by its absence? It seems clear that the hope of the Thessalonians wasn't growing like their faith was and like their love. So let's talk about why their hope wasn't growing. And let's begin by saying, what was their hope? Well, their hope is the same as yours, folks. Look at your next reference in Titus 2:13. We're to be looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the rapture. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. But, and this will lead us kind of as an introduction to this entire epistle, our hope is not just the hope of the rapture. Our hope is the pre-tribulational rapture.
Amen.
That the Lord will come for us, take us home before the great tribulation starts. And instead of the faith of the Thessalonians growing in that, instead of them growing in their hope, they had begun to question that hope. And you know what? Before you say, shame on them, there's a reason why. Look at, we're not going to study verse 4, but we have to read it to understand why. In verse 4, he says, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Everywhere we go, we boast about you, he says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You see, the tribulations they were enduring were so bad, it made them think they were in the great tribulation. But listen, if things start to get bad in our country, you need to remember what Paul said in your next cross-reference in Acts 14:22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul had even told these very Thessalonians the same thing in your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3 and 4, he told them that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed to suffer afflictions. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, and it came to pass, and you know it. Folks, the tribulation, the Christian life is about suffering things. But the purpose of the Thessalonian epistles, both of them, is to teach you that no matter how much suffering you do, no matter how many tribulations come into your life, you're not going to go through the great tribulation. Listen, the troubles of the tribulation, they're going to come from God. Even the one that's come from the devil, he's just a chastening tool in God's hands. The troubles of the tribulation come from God, not your troubles. Don't be blaming God for your troubles. They're not acts of God like the insurance companies like to say when a tornado hits or something like that. Listen, if you could kick the person responsible for most of your troubles in the rear, you probably couldn't sit down for a week. Think about it. But I know some of your troubles are not your own doing. A lot of them are. We get ours. We reap what we sow. But I know a lot of your troubles aren't your fault. But you serve a God who can bring good things out of bad things. And what better proof than at Calvary when he took the worst thing that ever happened in recorded history, the crucifixion of his son, and turned it into the best thing that ever happened, the salvation of our souls, if we believe in that.
Amen.
You have a God that can take whatever happens to you and bring good out of that. Years ago, at a church called St. Peter's in England, there was a pastor who, he just got the job, a new pastor, and When he found out that the janitor at the church was illiterate, couldn't read or write, just like the guy in our opening illustration, he fired him. Can't have a guy cleaning our church that can't read or write. Well, this is, you talk about tribulation, you lose your job. The man was crushed, but he took the meager savings he'd saved and he invested it in a small tobacco shop. A shop which did so well that, like the guy in our opening illustration, he bought another one and then another one. Then one day he sat down with his banker. And his banker said, you know, you've done well for an illiterate man. But just imagine where you'd be if you could read or write. He said, I don't have to imagine. I'd be the janitor at St. Peter's Church. Amen. There's nothing wrong with being a janitor. I used to wash people's walls for a living. But most janitors would tell you I'd rather own several shops where I can sit there and collect money. Now listen, I know that not all troubles in your life are going to end up that well. Some of them will. Not all of them. But I know this, troubles will always do what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 5 verses 3 and 4. Trouble will always work patience. Patience will always work experience. And experience will always work hope. Tribulation will always make you long for the hope of the rapture. If this life were perfect, nobody would ever think about the next one. Unbelievers wouldn't get saved. They'd be happy with this life. And believers, they wouldn't live for the next life. If you're not saved, may I ask you where your faith is today? In your religion? In your good works? In the fact that you never killed anybody? A lot of people think they're going to heaven because of that. You know what Paul says your faith should be in? It's in your last reference in Romans 3:25. Your faith should be in His blood, that it paid for your sins. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this great epistle. As the days around us grow darker and increasingly dangerous toward those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a country where it's getting less and less popular to be a Christian, where the opposition's getting more and more hostile. And so as the days grow dark, we pray that through the study of this epistle, our hope will shine all the brighter. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.